Okay, James chapter 3. We're down in verses 7, 8, 9, hopefully 10, 11, 12. I'm ambitious tonight. Well, see, that's kind of the next increment, and if I can get down to there, see, things shift a little bit in verse 13 through most of the rest of the chapter. He's going to be really focusing on wisdom and some issues related to you think you're communicating wisdom. Where's the source of what you're communicating? And so we'll look at some things there, some interesting things in that context. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and then we'll begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again to open your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in so many ways in providing for us here so that we can meet, study your word, and glean from it the truths that we need to know and understand. And we just thank you for it. And we pray that you'll continue to provide for us here the logistics and everything that we need so that we can focus our attention on Jesus Christ and his revelation to us that we find here in the word. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, James started off here with a dissertation on the power, strength of the tongue. And then the last section that we looked at Sunday on how much damage it can do. And here he's going to continue with the illustration using animals to deal with the to point out that the tongue is it's a real problem to tame that tongue. We can tame animals, but you can't tame the tongue. And he's wanting to know what's going on here. We can train them. Really, that's what he's talking about here. Train animals, but we have a real problem trying to deal with our own strengths, our own abilities, coming from ourselves, source of ourself, dealing with that tongue. So this is where we're headed tonight, at least for the next couple of verses, and then the fickleness of the tongue, and whatever, in 9 and 10. Okay, let's read the context and kind of refresh our thinking. Hopefully we've not too, you know. Of course, it has been, what, 3 days, so we may be in another world here tonight. But anyway, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles, creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of a deadly poison. You know, James don't beat around the bush, does he? I mean, he's pretty strong here. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce flesh. Or fresh water. Of course, nowadays you do have the plants that can take the salt water and do the process of taking the salt out of it and make it so it is potable. Every ship has a plant that does that so that they can just take the water out of the ocean and convert it. This makes it kind of rough in a carrier because they can only produce so much of that water. When you got 5,000 guys on there, and everybody would like to take a shower once in a while, the number one priority for that fresh water is those catapults up there that launch the airplanes. because they have to use fresh water for those. They couldn't use salt water because of the corrosive aspects of it. Okay, they do use salt water in all the drains and stuff for the urinals and this kind of stuff, but not for the catapults. They take precedence, see. So, needless to say, there are times when we didn't get showers. Or if you got a shower, it was a Navy shower, it's water on for a minute, off, soap up, then back off to rinse off for another minute. And that was it, supposedly. But sometimes your neighbors didn't smell too good. And this is hard when you're living in 100 guys in a room, you know. That's half the size of this room. And but anyway. For every species of beasts, the species here is a word that really gets us down to the characteristics, to speak of the distinctive characteristics that divide and separate the various categories of animals in the animal world. Whether the beasts, the birds, the reptiles, the creatures, he's covering all the bases here. He says they're tame. Now, the word here means to subdue, to bring under control. It's really talking here about the aspect of training. And if you've ever been to the circus, you see all kinds of animals that have been trained for various things. But make no mistake, just like those guys found out there in Las Vegas, those big cats are not your household pets, even if you've had them trained for a while. And they've been using it, you know, as in your act. So they can switch that quick. And as they found out, as that one of them found out, he did live, but he's still in pretty bad shape. Now, he puts this this is the verb, tamed is a verb, and he's put it in the present tense. And the present tense really here doesn't imply that all the animals have been housebroken or that, you know, in that sense at all. That's not what he's saying. It indicates the continual possibility of taming wild animals, training them, all different types of animals. And he just makes a statement. They have been trained or tamed by the human race. Now here, he switches from that present tense to a perfect tense to call our attention to the focus. Now the evidence from current observation, which we do, as we observe, we see the animals used in this way, trained in this different ways. And now he's going, you know, speaking of historical evidence here. Now he recognizes God's established relationship, the status between man and animals, the animal kingdom, if you will. And it's all the way back to the very beginning. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you see this hierarchy right off the bat. In verse 26 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And that's a loaded statement. You'd be surprised how many theologies you go through that they don't even deal with that. They have no clue what that's all about. And let them rule over, there's the key here, rule over. There's a hierarchy here. Man ruling over the animal kingdom. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and all, you know, goes through the whole thing, all the creeping things that creep. And then down in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it." Again, subdue the earth and all that's there. It's under your authority. Rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it's interesting. He comes back in chapter 9 after the flood, makes an interesting observation in verse 2. After saying in verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth.'" in verse 1. Now that statement, that command was given twice to Adam and Eve and to this, to Noah and his family there after the flood. It is not a universal command to be followed every generation of every throughout history. And some have taken it that way and made some really strong distortions in the application of certain aspects, but that's not what's there. And then verse 2, and the fear of you, man, and the terror of you, again, speaking of man, shall be on every beast of the earth. There's a separation. And on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish and into their hand, they are given. Into your hand they are given. They're under your authority. So he recognizes that. Even in Psalms 8, what is it? 6 through 8. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Speaking of man here, in general. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. I mean, again, that hierarchy between man and animals. The taming, the subduing, the training of animals by man is standing proof of the inherent superiority, going all the way back to Genesis 1, that authority that man has over the animals. Man made in the image of God. It's rather ironic that man can subdue the animal kingdom, but is not able to subdue the smallest part of his body, the tongue. The tongue. Then in verse 8 he continues, but no one, and it's a strong here, not anyone, literally, not anyone. And this really leaves absolutely no room for exceptions in the word that's used here. No one, not anyone, can tame the tongue. The word, little word can. In English is dunamai in the Greek. Dunamai. Has the inherent ability. Dunamai or dunamis, the noun, speaks of ability and its inherent ability. Something that we have available to us, inherent. Inherent power is what the word actually conveys. It's the word that actually comes into the root for dynamite. Now, dynamite, you put a stick on the table there, it's perfectly harmless. Put a fuse in it, light it, and there's some inherent power that's going to be shown to you in a pretty good quick, you know, short time, depending on the fuse that's attached to it. Inherent ability. In and of ourselves is what he's saying here. Using our own resources. Okay? So no one has inherently within themselves. See, we think we're so great. Yeah, we have authority over the animals, over the whole creation. Now, that doesn't mean that we should abuse it either, but we have the authority there, which upsets the libs. They don't like that at all. But if you notice, they haven't been touting the latest news about the so-called ozone hole, have you? Haven't even heard much about it this year. You know why? Because it's going, it's just closing right up. See, it's tied to the sun and what the sun is doing, not to what's coming up. Fluorocarbons, and that stuff does nothing to do with that stuff. In fact, they're heavy, heavy gases. They don't go up, they go down. So it's, yeah. But if they think they can control you with some of this stuff, they do, see. But anyway. Now, inheritability. Not anyone has that inheritability within themselves, within their own resources, to subdue the tongue. All the self-improvement programs aren't going to help to control the tongue. What is hopeless for anyone when the sin nature rules can become a reality. In other words, control that tongue when God's grace provisions and power are utilized in the life. The implanted word that we saw back in chapter 1, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, being applied by the believer, gives us the power, the ability to deal with that inherent power that tongue has, that flows, and that inherent power for that tongue to go the wrong direction comes from the indwelling sin nature. And remember, as believers, we no longer, we died to that sin nature. We're no longer under its authority. Don't have to be. We can put it back in authority, but it doesn't have to rule any longer. James paints a couple of very vivid pictures here to point out this aspect of being untamed, the tongue being uncontrolled. He says it's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. A restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, the adjective here, restless, it's a word about that long, or it seems like it that long. Implies, what you see when you go to the zoo, you watch the lions, the tigers, the whatever, and they're just pacing back and forth. Caged animal. They're pacing back and forth. And he says it's a restless evil. Its basic nature is one of being kakos, which is one of the verbs, one of the adjectives for evil. This is the abstract one, kakos. And it good translation, evil. It refers to being evil. Now, the second illustration is that it's full of deadly poison. Deadly is okay, but it's the word there is death-bearing poison. And poison is just a little word, because IOS, yeast. But it's a great term to describe the destructive force of the tongue, which is seen very clearly when it's used in gossiping and maligning others. It's a death-bearing poison. But it also, what people don't see when they get involved in that kind of thing, they're all focused on the object or what they're trying to run down or whatever. But they're destroying themselves internally. And if it's not dealt with quickly, they destroy themselves. Okay. For every species of beasts and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is subdued and has been subdued by the human race. But no one has the ability to subdue the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. Okay, some observations here. Point one, man displays an amazing and often ingenious ability to dominate and subdue the animal world, and yet under his own power is unable to tame or control his own tongue. Now, when you go to the animals, you could cite all kinds of examples of the animals being tamed and trained in the circuses and the sea worlds and all the rest of them. And they're fun to watch. But like I say, their inherent nature is still there. And it turns loose if you're not careful. And this aspect of man having that authority. We looked at the passages there back in Genesis 1, 26, 28, and Genesis 9, 2, that reference that. And we don't want to forget that. We do have that authority to do that from God. Point two. It is also a part of the plan of God. That's what POG, plan of God. For man to be subdued. For man to be subdued, domesticated, if you will. That is, to live under his authority. To be responsive to him. As believers, that should be the objective. See, and that takes us back, you know, how are we responsive to him in our life? Get back to that implanted word. God, the Holy Spirit, illuminating that word. Choosing to live out those truths that we're learning. And it's not, you know, going through a whole series of legalistic things or anything like that. It's amazing. Reading through some stuff related to the belief systems of reform types and how they approach and how they've gotten the law mixed up in the whole aspect of the Christian life and stuff. And it's just amazing. It's the threads that they've got that woven through everything. And some of them have started to wake up. But it is so ingrained in so much of theology out there. It is amazing. Point three. Man has no inherent ability to control his tongue, which, as James notes, is a major source of evil. A major source of evil. It is a restless evil. And man is attempted to, in many ways, to do so, to come up with ways to handle this, the tongue, along with other aspects of behavior in mankind. I mean, good old psychology, you know, the psychobabble stuff. When that plate gets dry, it's hard for the tongue to do what it's supposed to do. Psychology. Positive thinking, you know, Dr. Schuller stuff, or Norman Vincent Peale, is where a lot of that started, or he, one of the first to really make it, you know, big time out there. It's all human viewpoint. Nothing biblical about it, any of it. Just basically, some of them say, well, you just gotta make a commitment. It's just willpower. Just willpower. Then you've got kind of the last 20 years or so, the quasi-occult stuff that's being used, and it's out there. If you watch Oprah or any of the rest of these nonsense programs that are a waste of time, but they're peddling a lot of this stuff. New Age practices, visualization, even some of the holistic health technique stuff fall into this category. The overriding factor here is man attempting to make himself greater, improve himself by various forms of reformation. Reforming himself. When what is really needed is what? Transformation. A new nature which comes through regeneration and a new conscience. A new standard of thinking, which comes through the renewal of the mind with the truth of that implanted word. All with the ministry of the Holy Spirit working to illuminate those things. But transformation, not reformation. See, and this is where most of the training stuff out there and a lot of this, it's just all Reformation aspect. And there will be what appears to be some short-lived benefits, but they're short-lived, don't amount to much. And never will, because they're strictly human viewpoint, going in the opposite direction from God's viewpoint. Four, the only sure control of the tongue comes from the exercise of wisdom. The wisdom one acquires from doctrine, from above. And he's going to deal with that when we, in that context later on, as I said, from verse 13 on, down towards the end of the chapter. The wisdom that's from above. There's an earthly wisdom, there's that wisdom from above, and then there's satanic wisdom. Okay. Point five. Just as animals are trained by a higher being, man, so man must also be aided by a higher being, God, if he is to rise above the natural trends and influences of his sin nature. The only way you can handle the sin nature is by the resources that you have from your relationship with Christ. The only way. It's all part of that awesome grace provision. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. That we saw in the first part of Ephesians, verse 3 actually. Which started that great, longest sentence, I think, in the Greek New Testament that went all the way down for about 12 or 13 verses. At some point, we have got to come to grip with it, this aspect, and acknowledge that we can't do it apart from his resources. I mean, this is as believers. Too many believers out there wrapped up in religion and this thing and that thing and this activity and that activity, which impresses people. But God isn't impressed. He's only impressed by his word in you being applied. And see, that goes right back to the relationship that you have with Christ. So important. Human history is littered. It's replete, if you will, with examples of man's attempt to reform and improve himself, leading to greater levels of evil. And probably, at least in my lifetime, and I did a lot of reading on this stuff back when I was in grade school and middle school and on through there, but in that time frame, because that's when this stuff started coming out from the Second World War. But Hitler and his master Aryan race, good example of that. He was trying to make that race better, purer. It's garbage. In fact, I was reminded of that the other night on History Channel. Had an interesting deal where it was covering Hitler and Stalin and comparing their backgrounds and stuff. And it was kind of fascinating. Because it was on about midnight. So, yeah. Although it would have been on earlier. I don't, yeah. Point six. We must recognize that there are many situations, many conditions in life that we'll never control, never be able to control, apart from God's assistance. I mean, the first chapter, at least the first half of the first chapter, dealing with the tests, the pyrazo or pyrosmos tests, all of these areas that we face in life, designed to do what? To point out areas of weakness where we lack the divine viewpoint that we need, the truth that we need to deal with that situation, whatever it happens to be. And we need to, at some point, really come to grips with that area of being honest with ourselves, those areas of weakness, and seek God's direction, God's help through his word, so that we can handle the tests and the pressures in life. And that's what the whole process of learning, studying the Word, so that we have the discernment, the stability in our life. Point 7. God has the inherent power and resources to help anyone with any problem. And He can do so without even breaking out into a sweat. Without a sweat. Remember back in chapter 1, what we found in verse 5? If we come into some situation and we says, oh man, I don't know if I can handle this. I don't really have everything, understanding I need in this area. What do? He says, if we lack the wisdom, ask, and He'll provide. But He has a way of providing. He provides through the teaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and paying attention to what's being taught. We need to be consistent in our taking in the Word on a systematic basis so that we will have the resources available to us. So we have that wisdom and understanding when the time comes. So we have that insight. The wisdom and the insight from above. And that's what He's going to emphasize as we get back down in the... Whoops, I'll do that either. Point 8. James pictures here very vividly the tongue that is restless, unstable, unreliable, and constantly prone to break out in vicious speech. That's the evil that he speaks of here. Now, point 9. Its impact on those around you is like a deadly poison. Death-bearing poison. Therefore, it's what? It's destructive towards others. And it's actually destructive to the individual, too, if it's not handled very quickly. But the poison of serpents is related to the function of the tongue in several passages. In Psalm 140, verse 3, for one, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. It is a very vivid metaphor used in the Old Testament that paint some great pictures for us. The poison of a viper is under their lips. That's what James has in view here. Paul in Romans chapter 3. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, point 10. Since he develops here in the context, you know, he's making it very clear, this is not the kind of activity that we as believers should be found to be involved in. The destructive, poisonous tongue. Yeah, point 10. By itself, the tongue is only able to produce dead works from its own self, own abilities. The type, the brand, the condition of the sin may change, but the issue of one central issue is always the same, and that's choice. The volition. You choose to put that tongue into motion. You choose to think those thoughts and then communicate them. And when you do that, you've chosen to put that sin nature back in operation. So we choose to verbalize a mental attitude sin. And for that, as we've noted in Matthew a couple of times, we are held accountable for our speech, our communication. Point 11. The cure for sins of the tongue is one, first one, A here, to have God's viewpoint, His thinking, His wisdom, and to use it. That's God's way of providing for us the wisdom, the insight we need to properly deal with any situation. Is to have, I mean, that's just so basic. And secondly, B here, if one sins against you, you become the object of the sins of the tongue. What do? Well, Matthew gives us some guidelines here. Actually, the guidelines are from a context of a local assembly. But the principle follows. So the primary application is a local assembly in a context. But in verse 15 of Matthew 18, it says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." In private. "If he listens to you, you have won your brother." What usually happens, though? They blow you off. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." And he's quoting here from the Old Testament. "And if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the rest of the congregation," the ecclesia. "And if he refuses to listen even to the..." See, they've translated it church here, but see, the church wasn't even founded yet. And it's because of translations like this in the King James. It's just the assembly, the group. And it is used in the aspects of the assembly of the Jews also, the synagogues. But that's why you get there's a one group of Baptists out of, is it St. Louis? I forget what they call them, Liberty Baptist Convention or whatever. They got the Baptist Church is way back there. Only church. They're the only ones. And they're back there because of, you know, Jesus baptized, so we baptized, and so we go back there. Not to the founding of the church, Pentecost. We go way back there. And they got some goofy stuff, but anyway. So if he refuses to listen, even to the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile. Of course, he's writing to Jews here. And to a tax gatherer. In other words, you know, shake off the dust, move on. Move on. So it gives us some guidelines. But you go to him first in private, deal with it. If he doesn't pay attention and others, you know, are cognizant of the situation, then go to him. And it's a tough one. Because there's some people, believers I'm talking about here, that just never, never like to ever admit that there's something wrong. And whatever. But so. Because my view is, if there's nothing that's ever been wrong, not been wrong, they're not obviously not doing anything. I mean, you know, not at all. And so, whatever. Point 12. Here's one. There is great blessing for the one who utilizes the grace resources and controls the tongue. Great blessing. Now, Psalm 34. Verses 12 and 13. Psalm 34, 12 and 13. "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, long life, that he may see good?" Well, if that's what you'd like, then what does he say in verse 13? "Keep your tongue from evil, rah, and keep your lips from speaking deceit." Say, depart from evil, any form of sin, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Okay. Now, really what he's saying there, you know, the tongue has a major impact on your whole focus in life. Okay, verse 9 and 10. If we can get the next two verses here. And here he points out the fickleness of the tongue, its instability, jumping, is, you know, sort of like the flipping, flopping from, you know, like certain people that we see out there. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. With it, the tongue, as the instrument of speech. We bless our Lord and Father. He puts the word for blessing here, eulogeo, means to speak well of, extolling the virtues of someone. In other words, it's really speaking of praising God in a positive way, which is a worthy activity of the believer. The titles here that are used are important. Lord and Father unite His authority and power with His love and compassion for the believer. Now, the contrast. So we bless our Father, their Lord and Father, and with it, that tongue, we curse men. Ooh. And the word here refers to calling down a curse on someone as an expression of ill will. We're not actually wishing their best at that point, as you would expect. The we he uses here, it's we bless and we curse, looks at a general characteristic and condition that happens across the board in all men. Even as believers, we could still be guilty of this inconsistency, giving praise to God 1 minute, turning around and cursing someone the next. Cursing who? Those who have been made in the likeness of God. The likeness, the characteristics. When it speaks of the, you know, when we were back there in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, actually it's 26 and 27 that speak of the creation. Let us make, and he starts off there. This is not talking about man's body. It's covered first, but the activity here does not take place before the activity of 2:7, the creation of the body. This takes place first. What's going on here when he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and he's talking about soul and its essence. This is the soul. Verse 26 is the planning stage. Verse 27, the execution of it. And notice, what's the pattern? It's in the likeness, the image and likeness of God. And there's a lot of stuff there. But it's amazing how many people, good theologians too, just skim right over that. Just don't even deal with it. Don't even put it into context. And cause I've been looking at some of this stuff for another study downstream, and I'd forgotten just how much they don't cover related to this stuff. and it just misses out on so much information that's here. But anyway, we'll get there one of these days, and we ever get to the, because we're going to, at some point, study anthropology, who we are as man, and which will cover all this stuff, and our makeup and all that aspect, and there's some tremendous things that we need to know, and that have been so distorted by so many over the years that you wouldn't even recognize what Scripture says in a lot of places. But anyway, okay. But we're made in the likeness, and this really comes down to the aspect of being able to think, to reason, having the ability to appreciate things, emotion, and of course, in that old nemesis called volition, the ability to choose. And we're actually, when it says we're created in the image and likeness of God, you know, a lot of times we've used, and I've used them in the past, and they're good terms, anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms to refer to either pathisms of the characteristics of God that are actually a man, something we're familiar with, applied to God, as whether it's a characteristic or a physical characteristic, which are the anthropomorphisms. But really, that's the man derived, or the anthropos. But really, you stop and think about it, we're actually theomorphic. Think about that. Theomorphic. Theo is what? God. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Now, granted, the fall damaged that likeness. Didn't wipe it out, because you come to Genesis 9, verse 6, and the rationale for capital punishment for anyone is what? That they're created in the image of God. So, anyway. And that's after the fall, you know. Okay? Because that happens in chapter 3. Okay. Now we get sidetracked. Rabbit trails. Okay. I may not get through yet tonight. Oh, well. Verse 10. From the same mouth, out from the source. Remember those little prepositions? Ek, out from the source. From that same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Of course, what's in view here is the mouth that was first giving praise to God and then cursing the members, other members of the human race. My brethren. James's rebuke here is delivered to other believers and is really motivated by his love for them. These things ought not to be. Little word here. Cray. And that's it, right there. C-H-R-E. And it's a hapax, which means that this is the only time it ever shows up. It's the only time it's ever used. And the implication of the word is that it speaks of fitness. This ought not to be fitness. The abuse of the tongue is a moral abnormality from God's viewpoint. It's a moral abnormality for the believer. It's not the way it ought to be, as he's going to make it very clear here in the very next, in this phrase here, and next couple of verses. But it's a common failure. We should not, and because it's common, we shouldn't become complacent and think it's just part of normal living. Oh, it's just part of being human. Okay. That sounds like a good rationale, right? God isn't impressed with that kind of thinking. The rebuke here is that it ought not to be this way. And it implies that it was a problem for those that James was writing to, just as it is a problem today. But his rebuke here is really tempered with gentleness. My brethren. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, speaking of the tongue, who have been made in the likeness of God. Out from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Okay, that's point one. James again includes himself, the we, in the misuse of the tongue in view here, referred to as cursing here. Two, therefore even believers are guilty of duplicity and the verbal sin of cursing others. To both bless and curse indicates the inconsistency of the tongue and shows its Dr. Jekyll and Dr. Hyde nature or characteristics. The only way to handle this flip-flop is through intense concentration and that perfect law of liberty, the royal law that we saw earlier, to make sure that we have the implanted word to give us that discernment that we need, something for God the Holy Spirit to use to provide us that insight. Point four, to bless God means to give praise to Him for who He is and what He has done for us. That's the eulogeo, to bless God. Five, cursing an individual means to articulate verbally a mental attitude sin of hate. It may include the use of profanity. It may not. More often today than not, it does, unfortunately, with most people. You know, it's the old, that so-and-so, you know, and they mumble along. The bottom line is that all personal abuse expressed verbally would be included in the use of the term here, cursing. It's not just strictly swearing in that sense at all. It's more involved than that. Point six. The sin nature's activity is seen by James to be all the more repugnant. It is, if we understand what the word says, since man is created in the image of God. And as I mentioned there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the theomorphic aspect of it. And morphic or morphe, speaking of the what we're made of. Seven, sin has marred the likeness, but it is still present. Make no mistake, it's still present. And that's why I mentioned Genesis 9:6. That's after the fall, and it still says this is the rationale, this is the reason for capital punishment. It should be a deterrent too, but that's not even a part of the argument. He doesn't say, oh yeah, you got to do this so you get a deterrent against more murder. I don't know if you heard it on the news today, but they found a whole bunch of trenches up in the northern part of Iraq just full of bodies. Been there a while. Some of the killing fields of Saddam. Several trenches were just full of women still holding on to their babies, with bullet holes in both their heads. One little boy still had a ball in his hand, clasping this ball in his skeleton now, of course. But hundreds and hundreds of bodies that they've uncovered so far in the last couple, 3 days. Point 8. The likeness of God refers to the soul and its essence, not the body. God doesn't look like you. Or me, or anybody else, as far as that goes. Remember, John 4:24 says, God is spirit. Is spirit. Point 9. Man, like God, possesses invisible, immaterial, but very real attributes. And that goes back to the soul. Goes back to the soul. Point 10. Man possesses the ability for thinking, reason, the capacity to appreciate things, emotion, and volition, self-determination, all of which is patterned, the likeness of the essence of God. Just some aspects of it. Just some aspects. But it's patterned after God's essence. Not just pulled out of thin air. That's why I use that term, theomorphic. Because each of us, every person, has a soul. He or she, whatever, has intrinsic value. This is not true of anyone, anything in the animal kingdom. As nice as that pet pup is, or kitty cat, or whatever you've got, and you get all kinds of weird stuff these days for pets. Yeah, but no intrinsic value there, no soul, none. But it's amazing. I mean, you know, people are now going to the extremes. They take the body. And there's a process you can go through. Oh, if you want to keep your husband around for, you know, out of something valuable, take him, have him cremated, have the dust that's left, taken in a process, and they can make a diamond out of it, make a ring, so you can wear your husband on it, or wife or whatever. They can do that now. Cost you a few bucks, depending on how big a guy is, how big of a diamond it is, I guess, but it. All right, I'll just. Or if your pup, they take and get them stuffed, and so they're sitting on the mantle or sitting beside the fireplace or whatever. Give me a break. I loved my pup, but that's going beyond beyond the pale as far as I'm concerned. But that's personal choice. No sweat, I guess. Sort of speaks to the issue of where the focus in life is, I would think, but anyway, it's... Point 11. Therefore, to curse a man is in effect an attack on God, whose likeness man still bears. You ever think of it in that direction? But it does. Point 12. Instead, we should express respect, goodwill towards those who... give us a hard time, may even harm us. We're commanded, Paul does in Romans 12:21, to overcome evil with good. You know, living out the truth, divine good production. In Romans 12:21. The context there coming down through is in that application section of Romans. And he says, you know, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him to drink, whatever he needs. And leave the vengeance to God. He'll take care of him. But usually, if you treat him like you ought to, after they've done something horrendous to you, they're going, what? They don't understand that. This blows their mind. Hopefully, the point I think that Paul's talking about there in that context is it gets them thinking. Where's this guy coming from? Or this gal coming from? might even at some point begin to wonder what motivates that individual. And that gives you the opening related to the gospel. Point 13. This type of verbal sinning detracts from our praise of God. In other words, you know, how can you praise God on one hand and then be out there running your mouth cursing man in another? People see this, see the inconsistency. It's very a big detriment in your witness, because that bitterness of cursing contradicts our praise of God. And I think, quite frankly, it's quickly going to become a stumbling block in the witness of your life. And point 14. It is obviously okay to deplore and reject the evil of men, but to curse them is a sin. And I think Jude, when he's talking about the false teachers there, the very end of Jude hits it. Verses 22 and 23. Actually, start back in verse 20 and get the flow of the context, the last exhortation that he puts out here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You still minister to them, but you know, no matter what they do to you, it's how you react to it is what he's dealing with there in the flow of the context, and it will have a tremendous impact on them when you treat them the way you ought to be, no matter how they treated you. But you have to reject the evil, the wrong viewpoint, wrong thinking, and this kind of thing. Okay, let's see. And verses 11 and 12 basically are self-explanatory. Got 4 points there. We might going to make it after all. And clear the decks for Sunday for verse 13 and following. Because now he goes back to illustrate here. You don't see this duplicity in nature, so to speak. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olive? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Now, see, he's really using nature here, the consistency of nature, to speak against the inconsistency of man with his tongue when the sin nature rules. Now, 4 points here. Point one, nature is a reflection of the Creator. It is not part of the Creator-creation distinction must be made, but it is a reflection of the Creator. Totally faithful, consistent with the characteristics each were given. He designed the laws under which they all function. They produce after their own kind. 2, each will produce in harmony with its own nature. Phusis, its own nature. Each created after their own kind. And you see that over and over again in Genesis 1 and 2. Created after their own kind. Speaking of animals and plants and this kind of thing. Not used of man, but of animals. Now, Jesus uses the same illustration in Matthew 7, 16 through 20, in the context, which I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, about false teachers. that is the focus here, is false teachers. But the interesting statement here in Matthew 7, see, verse 15 starts off, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are raving wolves. You may know them by their fruits, their production. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And he demands a no answer. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." And that is misapplied in many different ways, but it's talking there about false teachers and their production. But he uses the nature here, again, to illustrate the consistency of nature, just as he does here in our context of James. Point three. The royal law, or the law of liberty, in other words, the word of God, demands consistency. That's God's desire for each of us as believers. Righteousness demands righteousness. And we go back to salvation or positional, what's God looking for in each individual? He's looking for that imputed righteousness of Christ, which is imputed as a result of what? Faith in Jesus Christ. In time, in our life after salvation, God expects experiential righteousness, or what we saw in the last chapter, experiential justification, if you will. Vindication. Vindication of our position, vindication of the doctrine that we know that's being lived out. And this is really talking about the believer operating in a sphere of his will, his expressed will, or as we saw with the illustration of Abraham, being obedient to what he knew God wanted him to do. And of course, how do we know what God wants us to do? To know what the Word says and be obedient to it. Point four. Just as the fig tree cannot genetically produce olives, it is impossible for the believer, under the rulership of his sin nature, to produce anything but minus R, human good, human righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, rejected at the cross. Cannot please God in any way, shape, or form with that human good. But that's the best that sin nature can produce. Can't produce what God desires at all. Okay. Yeah, we actually did make it. Amazing. Okay, well, we'll pick up with verse 13. Sunday morning. And, of course, in Daniel. But he's going to ask a tough question about here. Who is wise among you? Who has understanding? And he's going back to that aspect. Do you think you're wise? You've got understanding? Do you demonstrate it in your life? That's what he's saying there. We'll see how that all fits in. He's consistent. James, if there's anything, he is consistent all the way through there. He's really amplifying what we covered in the second half of chapter 2, isn't he? Just coming at it from a different direction. I want to make sure that we get the point, I guess. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful for these truths of your word that we've looked at tonight. We recognize just how powerful the tongue is, especially controlled by that sin nature. We just pray that we would recognize just how important it is to be responsive to your word, your truth, and to make it the foundation and the basis of our life so that our tongue, as well as every aspect of our life, can be used for your glory. And we just thank you so much for the privilege of studying these things so that we're prepared for whatever we might face and the situations we might have to deal with tomorrow, next week, or whenever, and be prepared. And we just thank you for your awesome provision. We would remember, especially tonight, Caleb, who's not feeling well tonight. We just pray that you continue to provide for him. May we continue to lift him up before you and his physical situation. And we just pray that you give him comfort and strengthen him as it is your will to do so. And we just thank you for the witness that he has given to us in so many ways and encouragement he has made to us. And we just thank you for him and the opportunity we've had to all these years to and the time you've given him to us and his folks to know him and to enjoy him. Father, we're also thankful for what you've provided for others that have got special needs and the health issues. And we're all, as we get older, we get aches and pains and all kinds of different things, but may we not let any of these things distract us from our focus on our Savior Jesus Christ and recognize that in him, the awesome provision that you have given us, and we just pray that we will look to him and his word, this revelation that we have before us, which is your thinking as well as his, that lays out for us clearly what we need to know and understand. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you give us and for those that have been witness to and had an opportunity to express the gospel to. We just pray that you, God the Holy Spirit, would take that word communicated and challenge those and that they might see the light of the gospel through what we've communicated, or if it's another believer who's going in the wrong direction or wherever, that we might have the opportunity to communicate to them the truth and just kind of challenge them in some areas that they might see their need of sitting down and studying your word consistently and systematically so that they know what your word has to say. And so many believers just don't see how that it's important for them. Just might interfere with what they want to do in their life. May they realize just how much they're missing in life by not being focused on Christ and his awesome provision for us. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together here, studying your word, and we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.